In previous weeks, we have been seeing pictures of Christ using snapshots of David, but this past week we saw the beginning of a transition. Yes, David gave into Satan's temptation and sinned and numbering the people, and so David himself was in need of sacrifice. He may point to Christ, but he is definitely not Christ himself, and yet we're not done seeing Christ from David. In fact, this is an emphatic point of the chronicler that he has 8 chapters, much of it original to the chronicler. It's not in 1 and 2 Samuel. This is stuff that's definitely something we want to pay attention to because it's only here in Chronicles. And it's talking about David's preparations for the temple. And so we'll read the bookends of these 8 chapters, 1 Chronicles 22 and also chapter 29, verses 1 through 9. Congregation, this is the word of our God. Let's hear him. Then David said, "Here is the house of the Lord God, and here is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number, for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it." So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. With great pains, I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone, too, I have provided. To these you must add. You have an abundance of workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. The Lord be with you." David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into the house built for the name of the Lord." And chapter 29, we'll read the first 9 verses there. "And David the king said to the assembly, 'Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, for the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have prepared the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because my devotion to the Lord, my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willfully, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we recognize that we need this, your word. Lord, we need you to speak into our lives, and Lord, we confess that because, Lord, this has always been the case. It's not only just because we're sinners that we need your word. It is because Adam and Eve needed to hear a word from you to not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to even what they could eat. We are dependent upon your word for life itself. And so, Lord, would you apply this, your word, to us? Lord, sanctify us. Make us your own. Make us wholly yours. And Lord, show us Jesus. Set our eyes upon him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, how many of the goals that you have in your life are ones that will take longer than your lifetime? Notice what I said there, goals that will take you longer than you will live. Friends, I'm not sure many of us often have goals that are so lofty. Instead, we often have goals that are short and attainable. You know, my goal is to get the garden planted so I can enjoy its produce. My goal is to make enough money that my family can go on that vacation we wanted, or buy that house, or attain that lifestyle that we've always dreamed of. Common to all these is that they are goals that we hope to enjoy in this life. But friends, there are better goals. One of my seminary professors, he and his wife had this goal for their marriage, and it blew my mind. Their goal was to equip every Reformed church with Christian counseling. And they wanted to stop abortion in America. That was the goal that they had for their marriage. I was like, whoa, that is a lofty goal. Friends, those are goals that this man, by the way, didn't reach in his lifetime. He's gone now to be with the Lord. But nevertheless, these are goals that were worth fighting his whole life for, and goals which are worth continuing to fight even every generation until they're accomplished. Friends, there are lofty and worthy goals for us to fight for. And friends, in this passage, we are shown a better goal for us, a lofty goal that God would have us take because we see it in connection with David, in connection with Christ, who, even though David knew he wouldn't be building the temple, dedicated his life to making preparations for it. Friends, this passage will show us a goal for all our lives that may very well last longer than our lives. And if you weren't aware of this goal or living for this goal, then today is the day that God wants you to take this goal as your own, to live for this, to dedicate your life to pursuing it. And it's this: to make building God's temple or Christ's church your goal. Make building God's temple or Christ's church your goal. Now first we see, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at David making preparation. David was making preparations. And we've seen several evidence for several chapters of what David says here in verse 7. He says, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. David has been a picture of Christ, and he's bringing God to the center. And that's pictured in him wanting to build this temple. And so we've seen it along the way. Chapters 14 and 15, David brought the ark to Jerusalem. David was overcoming obstacles. He was doing hard work of repentance in the matter of Uzziah in order to bring God's ark to the center of the nation. Chapter 17, David said, I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God is in a tent. He's saying, I want to build a house for God. He's longing to build God's house. He's been longing to do that for a while. And while he's had this on mind, what he has in mind, verse 5, is an exceedingly magnificent house. I'm talking about a house that is so good, it's going to be have fame and glory throughout all lands. It's going to be a wonder of the world. This is what David has in mind. And as you recall, chapter 17, a few chapters back, the prophet said yes, and then the prophet was corrected by God. No, you won't build a house for me, David. I will build a house for you. One of your sons, who will be my son, will build a house for me. God prevented David from doing it. And the chapter before us builds our understanding of why. David couldn't because he has shed much blood. David couldn't be all Christ in himself. David couldn't have all the best of himself and the best of Solomon, the best of Abraham and Moses, all these pictures that were in some way showing forth Christ who was to come, these patriarchs, these ones that God had made promises and covenants with. They were all showing part of Christ, but none of them could show the fullness in themselves because only Jesus can be Jesus. And so David was thwarted in his desire to build God's house, even though he's had it for so long. And actually, that's a first point of connection with the people who first read these chapters. You see, they were returning exiles. They were sent back to the land by the Persian king Cyrus, ultimately by God himself. And the purpose that is expressly given, even on the lips of this pagan king Cyrus, if you look at the end of Chronicles, if you look at the beginning of Ezra, is this. They were to go to build God a house at Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up for this purpose. And so their purpose is to build God's house, and yet they thus far have been prevented. Friends, their first return, the first people to return, the first of these returning exiles, they got as far as building an altar. They laid a foundation, Ezra 3, but they were immediately met with opposition. Ezra 4, 5, there's their neighbors who are complaining about them. There's Sanballat and these wicked people setting up roadblocks in their way. But ultimately, as we see with David, these are roadblocks that God himself sets up. And so what are they to do in the face of they can't do it? Well, they're to look at David, who also couldn't do it. David shows them that they're not just to be slothful here and say, well, we tried, we couldn't. David shows them a way forward. David said, verse 5, I will make preparation for it. Friends, just because they couldn't finish it, and maybe even they wouldn't be able to finish it even their whole lifetimes, it doesn't mean they shouldn't start it. They could lay the foundation that others would build upon. Preparation is worthwhile work if it's part of the preparation for something that God himself has said needs to be done. Friends, there might be something that God wants you to start that you are not going to be the one to finish. You're going to start that others are going to lay their hands to. They're going to complete that work. And that's a good thing that's worthwhile starting. Friends, that gives us another dimension with which to see David. David was ahead of his time. Friends, even though we know Solomon built the temple, I mean, you ask a kid who knows his history, who built the temple? Oh, it was Solomon. What the chronicler is actually doing is that he's flavoring all of that Solomon couldn't have done what he did without David preparing the way. David was looking ahead. David was a preparer. David was, in this way, aiding that thing that he had on his heart this long. And that meant that David believed the promises not of God, not just for the future, but for his present. We've seen this already, haven't we? God made this covenant with David. He said, I'll give you peace. And so what did David do? He went out conquering. He went out having victory over the Philistines and Moabites and Syria and Edom. God said, your son will build me a house. And so what does David do? He collects gold and silver. He gets all these things ready to build a temple because he believes God's promises. This is what faith is like. It doesn't just say, okay, well, God made this promise and it's in the future. It's in the future for me. And so I can just kind of put up my feet because God promised it and that I'll just wait on him. No. God's promises are to be laid hold of. They're to be put into practice. They're to be acted upon in the present. This is a picture for our faith. And no, I'm not. The sermon this morning is not that we should try to go to Jerusalem. We're not to build a temple. We're not to lay a foundation. Jesus actually told us that such attempts to rebuild that temple are null and void. We're not to rebuild the temple that God himself has torn down. Instead, think of the promises that we have. We're to live in light of those promises. Those are to affect our lives now. And I'll mention just two of those promises that God has made to us. There are many more in the Bible that you need to seek out and lay hold of. And we'll get to, Lord willing, as we continue through the Word of God together. But a first promise. God has promised you in Christ that you will be sanctified. You will be like him, for you will see him as he is. Indeed, God is working all things together for good. And what is that good? It is that you be conformed to Jesus. Friends, what does that do for us? Is that just meant to give you a warm fuzzy and you know, you have some comfort that down the road you'll eventually get holy? Well, no, and not just warm fuzzies. God meant this as a promise that's also to control and direct your life. Does it make you all the more eager to put sin to death today and to put on the new life that is in Christ now? Does it embolden you to be zealous and repent? Friends, faith lives in light of the promises of God, including the promises that we will be sanctified. Now, a second promise, one to consider, and especially one and poignant as the chronicler has been using David to show Christ. David had it on his heart to build God's temple, but Christ had it on his heart to build his church. Recall Jesus' promise, Matthew 16:18. This is a promise of God, promise particularly of Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus won't lose a single one of those his Father had chosen before the foundation of the world. Jesus is going to build his church. He's going to gather his people. He's going to conquer his enemies, including converting sinners to himself. Friends, does that affect your priorities? Does that get you going in this life? If Jesus will build his church, that means Jesus didn't save you to be an isolated Christian or a lone wolf. He is building you into his church. Jesus is daily building and defending it. He's converting sinners and adding them to his people. He doesn't just want to make isolated Christians as sprinkles to spread over the face of the earth and be them by themselves. He makes them part of something. All this imagery of David building the temple in faith then has application to us that we lay hold of Christ's promise that he will build his church. And so let's look at David's preparations for the temple and apply them to us seeing Christ's heart to build his church. We'll look at David's preparation of the site, of the laborers and materials, and lastly, of the builder. So that's the outline for the rest of the sermon. David's preparation of the site, of the laborers and materials, and lastly, of the builder. So first, prepare the site. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God and the altar of burnt offering for Israel. That's verse 1 of this passage. And I think we can fail to recognize what a huge change was taking place in just packed in that statement. Friends, up until that this chapter and its parallel, God had never had a temple, a building. He did not have a permanent place where his people would go to seek his face, to offer sacrifice, to worship him in his presence. Instead, the tabernacle, which God had built in the days of Moses, was a tent. A tent that could be taken down, a tent that could be moved, a tent that could be set up elsewhere. That made a whole lot of sense in the days of Moses. The people were on the move throughout the wilderness into the promised land. God was moving with his people. But friends, at this point in history, in David's day, they've lived in that same territory for about 350 years. I don't think they're on the move anymore. The tabernacle has been at Gibeon for a long time. Now, God's worship will be centralized in one place, permanent, with foundations, and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the spot. David prepared this site by removing the many enemies which surrounded the nation. Verse 18, he cleared the way so that Solomon could build there in peace. He prepared the site. That's an important move, an important change. An undertaking the chronicler does take 8 chapters to impress upon us. But to be clear, while it's on David's heart, it didn't originate there. God had, even back in the days of Moses, he had said that this was going to happen. He said that he would choose a place. Deuteronomy 12:5. But you shall seek the place that the Lord God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and his habitation there. That is to say, this is God's idea. The chronicler has emphasized that to us. It was God who inscribed this on David's heart. It was God who had the angel of the Lord as he's advancing his sword. The angel of the Lord told David where to build the altar. This is affirming for us. This isn't just David's heart, David's thought, but God is directing his plans to come to pass. And he's using David as an agent by which that happens. Jerusalem is then that place that God chose for his name to dwell. Now that was a message then. God moving to Jerusalem and choosing Jerusalem out of all the cities on earth, that's a message that was still important in the days of the chronicler. Still important to the first readers of this book. Why? Because they were literally going to Jerusalem, returning. Although returning is a funny word, because over 70 years, many of them had never been to Jerusalem before. They had been born and raised in Babylon. They were having to leave a culture that they had grown up knowing. They were to go to an old ruin and build a temple that long ago had been destroyed. Why were they going through all the trouble of building walls to protect a city that was in such distress that when they were building, even when they're building, they have to build with one hand and they had to carry a weapon in the other? Why are they going through all these pains? Because God said, this is where my name is going to be placed. This, Jerusalem, is my city that I choose. This is why it's a place that's worth defending. This is why it's a worthwhile goal, even despite all the persecutions and all the people that are against you in it. But friends, Jerusalem was a picture of something else that is more permanent. Jerusalem doesn't hold significance for us. Jesus said, neither on this mountain, he's talking about Mount Gerizim in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem shall they worship the Father, but we will worship him in spirit and in truth. Our temple is not one made by human hands. Jesus is our temple. You want to know God? You got to go to Jesus. His body was destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. We are drawn into the heavenlies, to what is not of this creation, to where Christ is for truly spiritual worship. The Church of Jesus Christ isn't tied to an earthly location, but to a heavenly one where Jesus is. And so this sermon is not a plea to give to a building fund. We're not even looking for a place to build a building. We rent our present location. We can move to another if the Lord wills it. We can worship in an open field, and our fathers, the covenanters, did so under persecution. The church is not a building. The church is not a location. The church is where Christ is. And he said, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I among them. He said, behold, I am with you always. The church, Jesus' building, is us then. It's his people. We are the building site, so to speak. And friends, it's not just the people in this room, but all who have died in Christ, all his people around the world. We're the building site for God's house. wherever God's people are. But David not only prepared the site God had chosen, David also supplied the laborers and materials. And so let's look at preparing the laborers and materials. Friends, Solomon didn't build the temple by himself. That is, Solomon didn't, you know, get out his chisel and start from the ground up and laid every stone himself. He oversaw that work. And likewise, we see Jesus isn't building the church by himself. Both needed laborers. Jesus said, the fields are ripe for harvest. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. For Solomon, David provided such laborers, verses 15 and 16. An abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working all kinds of materials. Friends, that's a good list of workers. If you want an army of workers to get some work done, this is what you want. David's got them. He provided them. Now, where did David get them? Well, we're told, verse 2, that David gathered resident aliens in the land. Friends, these were not sons of the promise. These were not sons of Abraham by blood. That means he took people from other nations and made them servants in the building of God's temple. Friends, this is like what Jesus does. Jesus takes his enemies and he takes people who were strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise. And he takes them and he makes them his servants. That's what he does with us. Friends, think of what he did with Saul, who we know as Paul. Saul was ravaging the church. He was dragging off Christians to prison. He persecuted people like us. He's an enemy. Jesus blinded him on the road to Emmaus. He made him an apostle. He made him a missionary and a preacher and a pastor. And he had him write most of the New Testament. Friends, who's going to take part in the laboring in the church? Who's going to be her elders? Who will lead her Bible studies? Who will open their homes to host the Bible studies? Who will evangelize the lost? Talk to their neighbors. Talk to their co-workers about Christ. Who's going to tell people about Jesus? Who's going to take time to disciple younger Christians? Will it only be people who are perfect, who never sinned, as if such people exist? No. It's going to be this pattern. It's going to be Jesus taking enemies, people who are sinners, and he's going to save them by grace. He's going to make them servants in his church. It's going to be people like you, people like me. Jesus laid the foundation using his apostles. And others have built on that foundation, mindful that Jesus himself is the head of the corner. And you and I are to continue that work. We labor. Jesus would have you labor for his church. He would have you walk in faith in this promise that the church be a priority for your life, for your family, for his people around the world. David provided laborers. Jesus does so by converting his enemies to himself. David also provided materials. Notice the materials listed here and in chapter 29. I'm converting them to units that we're more familiar with. For instance, how much gold was there? Okay, it's in talents. How many you got? Factor there's 75 pounds in talents. There are 3,862 tons of gold. That's 213, there are about billion dollars worth of gold. There's 37,500 tons of silver. That's another $21 billion in value there. There's more bronze and iron than they could weigh out, and there's cedar and onyx stone and antimony and precious stones and marble, all these good and great materials being brought together for this purpose. Friends, if you were in the construction business, I expect you're salivating at this moment, just thinking of all these materials being gathered for such a great building project and all these laborers at your disposal to do the work. But to be clear, why is David doing this? Well, David, let's remind ourselves, because we need to be explicit about this. David was not doing all these because he's such a great philanthropist. David is not doing this as a way to exalt himself. He's not doing this either as a way to earn God's favor. Friends, you cannot buy off God even with billions of dollars worth of material. These were gifts that David gave in response to the sacrifice that God had already given. Remember, it's verse 1 of this chapter actually comes right at the heels of the previous chapter where David was, the whole nation was being afflicted by a plague and God provided a sacrifice. God stopped the plague by accepting the sacrifice. David has already been accepted. These gifts are freely given. Friends, I'm telling you that these gifts weren't given out of guilt, but out of gratitude. When you come to know the riches of God's forgiveness, you'll gladly give tons of gold if you could. Because this is a picture of the church. We are saved by grace, and so we want to give of our abilities, our strengths, our abilities, whatever we got, we want to give it to God. We want to give even of ourselves. And that's the other thing here. Friends, this is a picture of the church that's not a building. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. That's what Paul said. Peter said, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And so what we should see here is that not only are we the laborers working with these materials, but we are also the materials themselves. We are the gold and the silver and the marble and the precious stones. These are descriptions, these are pictures that God gave in the book of Chronicles that we might see how we are seen by God. Friends, one thing on how this applies to us then. If we are these precious materials, we should be careful to make sure that we're the best building materials we can be. Friends, the church should be full of beautiful people. Now, as soon as I say that, I have to point out that many get this wrong. They say, well, Pastor said the church needs to be full of beautiful people, so that means I need to do my hair. And I need to make sure that I'm wearing my Sunday best, and that's why I got my car washed on the way here. Now, friends, I'm glad you showered before you came here. But let's be clear. The preciousness that God is after is not skin deep. The beautiful people is not just beautiful in the eyes of man. Well, I'm talking about beautiful in the eyes of God. Friends, Peter says to wives, for example, do not let your adorning be external, braided hair, gold jewelry, fine clothing. No, he says, adorn yourself with the hidden person of the heart, which God finds precious. The church is not beautiful according to worldly standards because the church isn't built for this world. The church is full of beautiful people because they have been shaped by Christ for Christ to reach a fullness that will be final in heaven. It's for God's enjoyment, God's glory, His eyes to delight in. We are beautiful people only in so much as the Holy Spirit changes us and gives us the fruit of the Spirit, conforms us to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Yes, the gold and the silver and the bronze and iron were a picture of us, but it's a picture of a spiritual reality that increasingly we should be pursuing by faith in this life. And friends, what does that mean? Well, it means that all of us need chiseling. It means all of us need the scorching heat of trials to burn off the dross of unbelief so that the precious silver of faith is made pure. That's why you want to ask, why are you going through some of the trials that you're going through? God may very well be telling you it's so that you be a purer gold, that you be a more precious silver. Friends, let's be honest. Iron sharpens iron, and many of us need sharpening. And that, by the way, that can be a painful experience, can't it? Think of the force with which an iron needs to clink with iron in order to make iron sharp. Well, that's a picture of what happens with us. We are both the laborers. We're both the ones swinging the iron, but we're also the iron itself that needs to be shaped by this. We need patience worked into us. We need to learn meekness. We need to be shaped for serving one another. We need to be purified in our thoughts and our mind. We need to be made holy, that we love the things that are good, that we love God's law, that we love His ways. We need to be purged of the thinking of this world. But the point is then that Jesus is doing this work. And He's using each of us as laborers in each other's life to do it. Friends, David got the gold and silver ready for building. Jesus is doing the same in you and in me. And that brings us to the last point this morning, and that is that David prepared the site, prepared the labors and materials, and lastly, David prepared the builder. And so let's talk about preparing the builder. The center of this message is David addressing his son. I've been a man of violence. You need to be a man of rest. You're young and experienced, and you need discretion and understanding. You need to keep God's law to have any hope to prosper in this huge task. And friends, we would do well to learn from this as families. We could look at this on one level as a father instructing his son, and many do see instruction here for us. Parents should know their children well enough to know their strengths and their shortcomings. David says, you're young and inexperienced. You need discretion and understanding. Friends, there are parents should be instructing their children in similar ways. And children, sons, daughters, you should receive instruction from your dad and from your mom. You know, they're older than you. They might know more than you. They might have some insight actually into your life because they know you better than a lot of people know you. David was able to speak into Solomon's life. And guess what? Solomon was humble enough to listen. Because what do we know Solomon did after this? When God asked him whatever he wanted, Solomon asked for wisdom. Why did he ask for wisdom? Well, I think it's because he listened to his dad. My dad told me I'm young and inexperienced and I need insight and understanding. So God, would you give me wisdom? Children, I'm just telling you, let's be humble. Your mom and dad know things about you, and they're not trying to pick at you. They're trying to help you by sometimes pointing out things that you need to know about yourself. But friends, we also can point out the goodness of parents leaving a legacy and an inheritance to their children. It's a good thing for parents to lay up things for their children. It's not a good thing for parents to be frivolous in their spending and then just hope that their kids will bail them out when it's time. There's a goodness in giving a legacy, an inheritance to your children, leaving something to aid them in the things that you're passing on for them to do. And that's really telling us that the biggest legacy we can leave for our children is to pass on the faith once delivered to them. Friends, our children will be, if the Lord tarries, and if the Lord elects them to be so, they will be the next generation of laborers. They will be the next generation to take on this goal that we're pursuing that's going to last longer than our lifetimes. They're going to carry that on. They're going to be the next layers of material that God has used, laying bricks and stones in His house, building His house. He's going to use them. Friends, how much should that tell us we need to be involved in preparing them? Parents, you need to be telling your kids the Word of God. Friends, you need to be daily encouraging them and loving them. And it's not just, oh yeah, you guys need God's Word. Y'all need Jesus. Friends, this is also involving us as parents. We need to model this. They need to see mom and dad repenting of sin. They need to see mom and dad, they're giving their lives for Jesus because that's what you do when you're a Christian. This is not just superficial. This is not just skin deep. This is what it's like in our household. Friends, these are all things that we could learn from this passage as we see a father giving instruction to his son. But friends, let's remind ourselves, this is bigger than Solomon. This is bigger than David. It's really showing us Christ. So David says, oh, only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding that when he received, that when He gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded for Israel. Be strong, fear not, do not be dismayed. Friends, I know that in this passage we could be tempted to just think of David and Solomon and that intimate relationship of father and a son. And I know that we're tempted to do that, but this won't really let us do it. Because Solomon and David are long dead after this. And really, we can't just sit with the returning exiles and hear it over their shoulders. Really, I think we should hear what happened hundreds of years later as these same words would have been read in the synagogue. Think of a young Jesus. And he's hearing the word of God read. And he's hearing this passage. He's hearing a father speaking to his son, but Jesus knows he's a son of David. He's hearing David, his father. Really, he's ultimately hearing God, his father, saying, commissioning him, telling him, be careful to observe the rules and the statutes that God has for you, son. He's saying, Jesus would be hearing these words, hearing his own calling to build not a temple made with hands, but to build God's temple, to build his church. Friends, Jesus is hearing this call to observe the statutes and laws, and he's hearing that if he had been careless to disobey God's law even once, he would have died on the cross for his own sins and remained in the grave. If Jesus had any iniquity in him, he could not be the Savior. Friends, Jesus needed to be the spotless lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He needed to be the perfect cornerstone. He needed to be the pure gold. He needed to have no impurities in him. He had to be perfect as that first stone in the temple. Because we're all built on him. Friends, I know I talked about us being the materials, and I know I talked about us being grown in sanctification, but all that's for naught if we don't have a builder. We don't have a foundation, if we don't have Jesus Christ himself in the gospel. This is why he is the foundation. Friends, we need to be careful to build on him and not presume it's the other way around. I'm going to try to get my life better and I'll just add Jesus to it. No, no, no. The church is founded on the gospel of Jesus. If we're building on any other foundation, that won't be the church that Jesus defends from the gates of hell prevailing against it. Friends, none of us is precious in ourselves. We are all stones worthy of rejection, but Jesus was the stone that was rejected for us, that we might be built on him, with him, having union with him. Friends, this is why he's the cornerstone. If we're building a wall that is askew from his dimensions, then someone's going to have to tear it down later and rebuild it. We want to use the right materials, the precious spirit materials. We want to use them in union, in direction, in the conformity to what Jesus, using the dimensions, the width, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ that is shown in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's only how we know that we will be built and not destroyed come fire or flood. Let's use the precious spirit-given materials. Let's not use man's wisdom, his best strategies, his best programs. Let's use God and his word. Let's trust him to build his church. And yet he does use us. As Solomon built by overseeing all that was done according to his father's plan, so Jesus uses each of us for just the right purpose he has. Friends, you're going to be a stone in a wall, but you're going to have a good purpose because you're going to rely and you get your strength from the stones that are under you, and you're going to give strength to the stones that are going to be above you. Or you're going to be a clamp. You're going to be a nail in a door setting. You have a purpose to play because Christ is using you as the building materials for the thing that he's building. And he is the master and perfect builder. Friends, he's building us into a dwelling place that is fit for God. He's making us into a temple made without human hands. He's building us into a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He's building us into something fit for eternity. He's doing a perfect work, and so praise him. Friends, make this your goal. Desire to see this, and not just this is going to happen someday, but to see how you are to play a part in it in this life. Walk in faith in this. And so praise God. And he would be pleased to use us in the building of his holy dwelling place, his habitation. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Holy Spirit. Let's make building Christ's church our goal. Let's pray. Christ, Lord, we thank you that you've brought us from our rebellion. You've changed us. You've made us your own. Lord, thank you that the world doesn't see the things that you're doing in us as precious or gold or good. Often they hate us because you are conforming us to yourself, and they hated you before us. But Lord, thank you that you are conforming us to yourself. You are making us precious and pure. You are conforming us to your glorious image. And Lord, this is a beautiful building in your sight. Lord, finish this work in us. Lord, I confess I have much impurity in me. Lord, I need your work to continue. I need you to complete that which you've begun. Lord, we all confess the same here. So, Lord, would you sanctify us? Lord, burn off those impurities. Lord, break off our sharp edges. Lord, make us to fit your dimensions, to fit your purpose, to fit with one another, to fit how you'd have us be in your church that you're building. And, Lord, would you be glorified? Lord, even in, we don't know when this work's going to be completed, and so, Lord, give us faithfulness to pass this on to our sons and daughters as they would take part in this. Lord, would you save them from their sins? Lord, show them your glory. Lord, that they would delight in you. Lord, and strengthen their hands. For Lord, they are young and inexperienced. Lord, prepare them for this. Ultimately seeing that it's you who's doing this work. It's you're the foundation. You're the builder. You're the one who's doing this perfectly. And so, Lord, we trust even these things to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.